Today we're going to be talking about a man named Asaph, A-S-A-P-H. And we first meet him in 1 Chronicles chapter 6 and in verse 39. And it says there, let's see, 39, here we go. There's a whole big long list of names here. And you get down to 39. And it says, and his brother Asaph, who stood on his right hand, namely Asaph, the son of Berechiah, the son of Shemaiah. And then it goes on and on and on and on. Anyway, it's a description or a list of the Levites. So the first thing we learn about Asaph is that he was a Levite. And he was a singer and a musician in the time of David. And his father's name was Berechiah, which is kind of significant because Berechiah means to bless the Lord. And Berechiah's job was a doorkeeper of the Ark of the Covenant. And so his sons naturally followed in his footsteps of their job was to praise and sing before the Ark of God. And so Asaph's job from almost the time he was very, very young was as a singer and a praiser. Now you go over to 1 Chronicles 15, and it also says there what he was doing. And let's see, verse 16. It says, David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as singers who should play loudly on musical instruments. Play how?
Loudly
on harps and lyres and cymbals to raise sounds of joy. So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and of his brothers Asaph, the son of Berechiah, and of the sons of Merari, their brothers. So he was appointed to be a singer, and later on it says that he played the cymbals. So he got to be in front of the ark going, "Rah! Rah!" as they're singing and praising and singing the psalms that David did. We find out later that Asaph, after he goes through this battle that we're going to be reading about today, it was a battle with discouragement. But after he overcame this discouragement, in his later part of his life, he got to set up a whole school of music to teach more of the other Levites from the different families how to sing and praise the Lord. And he calls it ministering, which is really, really neat. You got to go to 2 Chronicles and just see, because the school that he set up of the musicians carried on through the time of David, through the time of Solomon, through the time of his sons, all the way to Hezekiah and Ezra. And in 2 Chronicles 5, and let's see, we have verse 12, it says, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and the singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord. So this carried on, this setting up of the ministering of music. So Asaph was just a key person in the whole production and what David did to set up the temple worship for years and years and years after this. So now, then we also find out that Asaph himself wrote several psalms. He wrote Psalm 50, the first one. And then he wrote Psalms 73 to 83. And Psalm 73 is the one that we're going to look at today. And this is what this whole psalm in this section is it's a description of what Asaph had to go through. Now, I set the whole story for you, is that he was a musician. He got to do all this great praising. He got to be in front of the ark. He was very well known. And so he had done this for a number of years and been pretty happy, you'd think, right? He's getting to praise. He's getting to play the cymbals. I mean, that would be really cool. But he gets to a place where he just doesn't understand what's going on. And this is let's start in Psalm 73 and in verse 1. It says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Well, so far that sounds okay, right? But then verse 2, he gets right into it. He says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." He was going down a slippery slope, and the water under his feet was just making his feet just go straight down this slide all the way to the bottom of really deep depression, discouragement, hopelessness. Verse 3 says, "For I was envious of the arrogant." And this is a funny word in here. I was envious of the boasters. And it's the Hebrew word halal, which is the word for praise. I was envious of the boasters when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He got to be the one who was halaling. He was singing the hallelujahs, right, in the temple. Yet he turned his eyes and he started looking at the prosperity of the wicked, of those who were not ministers of the ark and of the temple. Goes on a roll, which this is a pretty typical thing that happens when we get into some kind of discouragement or depression. The words just start tumbling out about how bad everything is. "For there are no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken," or the King James says plagued. "They're not plagued like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment." You see how even the words start going, everything is bad. I just don't understand what's going on. You know, the world is falling apart. There are just so many things going on in our culture that you just want to complain about all day long. And yet those are the guys who are in power. They're the ones who are making the decisions. I don't get this. Here I am. I'm working for the one true God, and all this other stuff is going on around me. Their eyes swell out with fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. And the King James is actually better there. It says, "more than heart could wish or imagine." The people that have control lots of times, whether it's in business or politics or whatever, they have more than their heart could imagine. And here I am. I'm just a minister. That's all. They scoff and speak with malice. They loftily threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. He pictures tongues strutting through the earth. Blah, 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 blah. Right? I mean, you just have to look on the computer, turn on the TV. It's blah, 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 blah. Really? "Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them." Oh, but what happens is that those same people are drawing even the believers to follow this same path. And the people turn back on God, because if the ministers are not walking in this kind of joy and overcoming discouragement, then the people are going to follow right along. And they're going to be mouthing those same things. How bad everything is, how horrible it is. I don't understand how the prosperity of the wicked can succeed when God is supposed to be on the throne, right? And they say, verse 11, they say, How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? This kind of sounds even like Job. Remember, he went through all these things that happened to him. So Asaph, I see this psalm as not only being a psalm about being envious of the prosperity of the wicked. Like, that's the thing that he points out here. But I think it's also about how the question becomes, if you're a believer, why do all these bad things happen all the time? You know, where is the victory in Jesus? I want to see that victory in Jesus. And I'm tired of looking at all these people that have all these problems. Because it's supposed to be a victory. We're supposed to be more than conquerors, right? Okay, so that's a big cause of discouragement right there. It's very similar to the prosperity of the wicked, right? Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. And then here's the real thing. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. He's really in a pitiful state. Poor me. How horrible life is. He was a minister of great praise, and he had gotten to the depth of this kind of discouragement. It's a slippery slope. We go down it like that. Before you know it, you're waking up in the morning all filled with joy, and you know, somebody says something, or you're in your job and there's, you know, just problem after problem after problem. By the time you get to 9 o'clock, you got something to complain about, right? So now what does he do? Verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Now, to give Asaph credit, he writes this psalm so that everybody for generations can read what he was really thinking, right? But he didn't speak it out loud. So he did stop his complaining. He didn't speak it out so other people would follow him. But when I thought how to understand it seemed a wearisome task. It seemed too painful for me. It was all like descending on him. And he didn't really know what to do. And I think that that's the reason why I wanted to share this today, is because as I was even working this whole week, I kept getting hit with discouragement, you know. And it can, see, discouragement can come from all different kinds of things. It can be, you know, somebody who has cancer, that's pretty discouraging. But on the other hand, it can also be small things where someone just says something that pierces your heart and you go, oh my gosh, I don't understand why you said that. Because it's so deep, you know, it just goes right in. You can think of any number of illustrations, you know what I'm talking about, right? How easy it is to get discouraged. So it was too painful for him. He didn't know what to do. So now the rest of the psalm really tells the story of how to get out of discouragement. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. And the sanctuary, of course, is not the building. It's not even all the people. You know how many times we talk about, well, the church is the people? Well, the sanctuary of God is his presence. It's his person. It's who he is. And until we actually get in his presence into that sanctuary, the discouragement just keeps going and going and going and going. But as soon as we go into his presence, it starts turning around. And the first thing that God showed him when he went into his presence was he showed Asaph the end of the wicked. And all those people that had all the prosperity and all the things going on right in their lives, or what it appeared to be right, he showed them their end. Verse 18, it says, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How are they destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors? The truth is, those people who are not endeavoring to follow God and really dedicate their lives to Him and minister before Him and do their very best to walk with Him, they're full of terrors in this world and what's going to happen to them in the end. Like a dream, when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. You despise them. Their end, the end of the wicked, is, we are going to see it. We are going to see all the devils, his angels, all the captains and mighty men who thought they were so powerful and who had control of this, the nations of this world. We are going to see them thrown into the lake of fire. That's their end. So do we really want to follow them down the road? No. Now, this is really funny when you get to 21 here. And it's so typical because, see, okay, he went in the sanctuary. He started seeing, okay, I understand. The wicked are not going to really prosper in the end. You know, that's cool. I get that. That hope should really give me confidence to keep going, right? Ah, the hope, yeah, right? And then he goes back to the broken record again. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish, I was ignorant, I was like a beast towards you. He's tempted to go back to the same sour thinking. but I'm looking at, I don't understand why all this stuff happens to good people. You see, he went back to the record of the complaint and the poor me and I don't get this and I'm a beast and I'm ignorant and I just don't get this. You see? How many times have we said that? I don't get this. Nevertheless, so now then the second key comes in. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. The second thing he realizes is that God was holding his hand all the way through, even the time he was complaining and the time he was saying, I don't understand, and the time he was questioning everything. God was still holding his hand. So God was holding his hand all the way through, no matter what. And doesn't he do that with us all the time? He's always holding our hand. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. My hand will never relax hold of you and do nothing. It will never just hang down. In the manifestations, he said that. It's just so wonderful. Now, the next key, then, is in verse 24. It says, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. You guide me with your counsel. Well, if God has hold of our hand, right, then he can guide us. And this word guide is to cause to rest, to bring into a pasture where there's water. And, you know, the whole picture of Psalm 23 of he leads me beside the still waters. His guiding is with his advice, but where he guides us is to this place of rest where our minds can be quieted and just stop all the round and round and round and round and round. Why did that person do this to me? Why did this happen to this person? All those things, it just stops. And you get guided to this place of rest. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. So then he says, whom have I in heaven but thee? So when you get to that place, you go, oh, wow. Okay, it doesn't matter whether I understand everything. I mean, we have so many wonderful answers in the Word, and we have things to tell people, but you know what? It gets to the place where you don't know what the answer is, right? And you can even mouth all the verses. You are more than conquerors. Blah, blah, blah. Right? It becomes that. But when we get to this place where we know God is holding our hand and he will not let go, no matter what, that his purposes and his plans and his advice are always to lead us to a place of rest, then the praise starts happening. See? Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Now, and I love that song, I Don't Know About Tomorrow. I just live from day to day, because that's part of it too. We have to change our expectations and really rely upon God as our strength. And that's the next verse. It says, my flesh and my heart may fail. Amen to that, right? But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He's the rock. The Lord is my rock. Johnny Cano has that song. The Lord is a rock. Right? It's so great. But look at, keep your finger in Psalm 73 and turn over to Habakkuk. So we have Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. And Habakkuk went through a very similar thing as Asaph. You can read the whole story of Habakkuk. And he had a lot of troubles just dealing with what was going on outside. And God showed him this at the very end of Habakkuk. It says, verse 17, chapter 3, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, that would be a pretty bad situation, right? The produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, and the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Well, that describes, you know, a pretty desperate situation. Now, this is a physical situation, right? We've been talking about more emotional kind of things, but these kinds of physical situations lead to despair. You know, when you don't have enough money to pay your bills, you don't have a solution, you lost your job. Those kinds of things are physical things, but they lead to emotional distress. So this is what he does. Verse 18, he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Sound very similar, right? Until I went in the sanctuary of God, until I realized that God was still holding my hand, until I knew that he would guide me to the place of rest. Verse 19, God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's, like the hind's feet, right? He makes me tread upon my high places. Now, the hind's feet are really cool because a hind will go up the mountain, and a lot of times we've taught about how the baby deer will follow the mother deer because she picks her way up the mountain, right? But one of the other characteristics about a hind or a deer is that they are very swift. They don't, if there's danger coming or there's some kind of enemy, they will just up the mountain. And the point is to get to the high place so that they can look out. Where's the enemy? How is he coming? Is he going to come here? He makes my feet like hind's feet means he allows us to swiftly get out of the situation and go up to the high place so that we can see the enemy, so we can see where he's coming from, and so we know what to do and what direction to go in. You're standing on the top of the mountain, the enemy's over there. Guess what? The deer are going to go that way. Right? Isn't that a cool picture? Okay, back to Psalm 73. The amplified version of verse 19 there was at the beginning how the Lord is my strength. It says, the Lord God is my strength and personal bravery and invincible army. The Lord God is my strength. He's my rock. And personal bravery and invincible army. Like that one time that I taught about strength, how it's like a boar that bores through a 15-foot steel wall. Right, that's the kind of strength it is. Then there's a picture of the rock, how the rock, you know, of a mountain just goes straight up. But the kind of rock that this is talking about has an overhang and a cliff, where you can be sheltered and protected. So again, it's like the deer. Where is he going to show you where to go? He's going to show you how to go up that sheer-faced rock, but to find the little cave where the rock is covering over so the storm can pass over you. Now, I got a lot of this stuff about Asaph from this book. It's called Spiritual Burnout, and it's by Malcolm Smith. It's really a great book, and it has a lot of wonderful principles. But he has this great parable in here. And so I think it will kind of tie together everything I've been talking about. And I could read the whole thing, but I'm going to paraphrase it and change it a little bit and kind of adapt it to how I think it should be presented. But I'm just going to read the beginning of how he talks about this. He says, in the release of praise in the face of difficulty and confusion, we have a way, a road prepared. Guide me on the road, right? Along which we may walk into the salvation or deliverance that God has prepared for us. Because he always has deliverance at the end of that road where he guides us to. So consider this parable. Imagine the Christian life as taking place on the side of a mountain. Okay, get this picture, all right? There are various camps of believers all over the side of the mountain. Each group discussing the biggest problem to anyone who lives on the mountain. So they're talking to each other, but they are living in little groups on the side, little camps. At regular intervals, rocks of all shapes and sizes roll down on the camps. The discussion, which dominates all of the camp meetings, is where do the rocks come from? Who is rolling them down on us? And what do we do with them? So that's the scenario, okay? Everybody, there's all these different camps, all the different little Christian groups, right? Camping on the side of the mountains. The rocks start coming down. And the big question is, why are there rocks? Where are they coming from? What do we do about it? Well, so we have various responses. And this is the first one, who's basically a Christian who's not ever happy or at peace. They haven't gone through this process here of getting over discouragement. They basically are saying, the evil rock throwers are attacking again. And they whimper with fear and they cower down, and then they describe their troubles in very great detail about how the evil rock throwers, they're throwing rocks. I don't understand why they're throwing rocks. But their definition of peace is basically the absence of trouble. And when they have trouble, they don't know what to do with it. They don't know how to deal with that fear that wells up when the circumstances around them are not what they want them to be. Okay, that's the first group. Then we have another camp over here. And they look at the rocks and they sigh and they say, this is my cross to bear. They're resigned. They're disguised as a holy person, but they basically are saying, I have to bear these rocks because they're teaching me things about how God is testing me and he's going to teach me some wonderful things. I was like, no, he will, but it's really bad. It's really hard. It's hard to reconcile and get excited about a God who throws rocks at his children. So they're kind of fatalistic, you know, which we know, obviously, that's not true. God doesn't send the rocks, right? It's the evil rock throwers who are sending the rocks. So we know that. So we're a little bit more on the line of the third group of people. No, not always, but this is a temptation. We see the rock coming and we say, oh, there's no rock. Don't talk to me about rocks. Rocks are not there. No, there's no real rocks. We are more than conquerors in Christ. There's no rocks. They can't come touch me. And the rock rolls over him, and then he still refuses to acknowledge that the rock even came near him. There really are no rocks. So it's kind of a denial. And that's the person who will become bitter like Asaph. And realize, because they don't still have any answers. Why are the rocks coming over them? Well, because the enemy sent them, right? But now the question becomes, what do you do about the rocks? And the one who's denying the fact that they are actually there does never get to the place of knowing what the answer is. Then the fourth one is similar to that one, too, is they know that God didn't throw the rock. The evil rock throwers threw the rocks. But they try to dissolve the rock. So they rebuke it, and they declare, that is a non-rock. But other members come when the rock doesn't go away and tell him, well, you just didn't have enough faith. You need to have more faith. Otherwise, that rock wouldn't come and got over and overcome you. So that believer, will-hearted, right? They don't believe that God sent the rocks, but they still don't know what to do about them. So they start mask wearing. When they go to the fellowship, somebody says, how are you? How are you doing? Oh, I'm fine. I'm great. And they never admit that they got hit by a rock. Because that whole thing about you don't have enough faith is too hard to deal with. How do I get the faith, though? That should be why we do share with each other about the rocks and how they're hitting us and how we don't know the answers. Because our fellow believers, they probably got hit with that rock too at some point, right? And at least can share some of these principles of go into the sanctuary, realize God's holding your hand, lay all your troubles before him, because he will guide you to a place of rest. And when we hold each other's hands through that kind of thing, see, then we're not mask wearing anymore. We're admitting, you know what? I don't have this together. I'm admitting right now. I don't have this together. I battle discouragement all the time. And I wanted so badly to know more answers about it. So this is how God led me to understand it. And I can't say that I know all about it. But I do know that there are evil rock throwers. And I do know that God provides the answers. And he will lead us to that. So now here's the believer answer, right? A believer who's endeavoring to walk by faith, he knows, he does recognize that there are rocks and that they are coming and that they probably are going to hit them at some point or another. But so the rock is coming. It's coming down. Here's the camp. It's coming down the hill. So the first thing is to control the fear. Go in the sanctuary. The Lord is my strength. He's my strength. Okay, the rock is coming. The rock is there. But God is holding my hand. He's holding my hand, and he will never leave me. And the truth is that Jesus Christ has overcome all rock throwers. He paid the price for the victory. There is a conqueror of those rocks. That's the truth. That's the truth that we have to tell each other and ourselves and everybody else. The point is, if he's a conqueror of all the rock throwers, I'm not the conqueror, right? He's the conqueror. The question then becomes, what are we going to do with this rock? And that's the question that God has answered by giving us a spirit inside so that we can have a solution, so he can guide us and tell us how to overcome the rock thrower. That's the truth. So go back to the last, very last part of Psalm 73, the last verse. I just think this stuff is so great. He concludes the whole thing about what you have to go through to get to how God is the strength of my heart. It says in verse 28, it says, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works, that I may declare those solutions. See, I draw near to God. The NASB says, the nearness of my God is good. The nearness of my God is good. I have to draw my heart near. I draw my heart near, and that's where I find the rest. Because the answers will be coming. It's ask, seek, and knock, right? You keep on asking and seeking until we get the solutions. And in the meantime, we reside in the refuge, in the cleft of the rock, and know that that's what we can say. Yes, the rock is in my life. Yes. But the truth is that surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And God will help me to understand what I've got to do in order to stay in that place of joy, refuge, and praise. Asaph got to that. He got to the end of this. And from this point on, he praises. He crushes the cymbals. He stands up and ministers. He says, no, God is true. He is faithful. He will not leave me. He will not let go of my hand ever. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to draw near to him, and I'm going to stay there as best I can. And then I'm going to go to you, or you, or you, or you, and I'll go to my Father and ask him for help when I can't do it on my own. That's how to win the battle over discouragement. Bless you.